Joshua, my purpose that I state today's session in looking at Joshua, we'll survey the book of Joshua by covering the topic of authorship, that is who wrote it, the setting that's what's taking place, the purpose, structure, and a closer look at the book, and the place of this book in the canon of Scripture, that is, how does it fit in the great theme of Scripture, okay? First and foremost, we'll have a book like Joshua. Who do you guys think wrote Joshua? Joshua.
Okay. Good question.
Yeah, okay. Actually, if you notice, the book never says, like, thus says Joshua wrote it, okay? But I do believe Joshua wrote it because of these two reasons, okay? First and foremost, if you guys could turn with me to Joshua 24, verse 26. Joshua 24, verse 26. Turn to Joshua 24, verse 26. Joshua, would you be able to read Joshua 24, verse 26?
And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord.
Okay, so book of Joshua. Joshua 24, verse 26. Here we see in this passage, Joshua wrote these words, right? In the books of the law. By the way of context, this is the last chapter in the book of Joshua. This is towards the end of his life also as well. And everything that's happened, what did he do? He wrote it down and recorded in the, what? These words are in the book of the law of God, okay? He even put a large stone and set it there in the near the sanctuary of the Lord, showing that whatever he's written is, what, holy, yes? Because it's going to be part next to the sanctuary of the Lord. But also notice another observation to mention that these words were written in the book of the law of God, okay? So whatever he writes, it's part of what? Scripture, okay? He's writing as part of Scripture. But I also want to actually say, if you read, remember how last time we covered Deuteronomy, there's some part of the end of Deuteronomy, there's a mention of the death of Moses. You guys remember that? Who wrote that part? I think very likely it wasn't Moses knowing he was going to die, wrote it. I think more likely the explanation was actually Joshua writing, finishing that up. And then he's picking it up with the book of Joshua, because Moses wrote about, you know, in the end of Deuteronomy, does record about the death of Moses, okay?
And it also says it in Joshua 1.
Of what?
The death of Moses.
Yeah, okay. So there is a continuity, you know, with the book of Joshua, with the book of Numbers, okay? Because one begins with after his death, and one ends with what? His death, and mentioning of Joshua and of Moses in both of them, okay? So, because some people, if you read some commentaries, they trip up and say, well, who wrote this part? Was it added? Was it divine? Inspired? Everything else? Well, God could have sent a prophet. God could have sent someone to write that. Someone like Moses, which is who? Joshua. Okay? So I think this is, no matter what, Joshua 24 verse 26 makes it clear that what he's writing, Joshua is writing things that are part of God's word. Okay? Because it's part of the book of the law of God. Okay? Secondly, one of the reasons why I do believe it is written by Joshua is also because a Jewish tradition. Now, I want to say the order is I go by Scripture first, and then whatever historical things fill in to help this. Okay, Jewish tradition, as recorded in a book, in an encyclopedia called a Talmud. Okay, does attribute the book of Joshua as being written by Joshua. Okay, if I could just read this real quick, this is from one of the books in what is the Jewish traditional writings or religious traditions. It wrote this, okay? Joshua wrote the book which bears his name in the last 8 verses of the Pentateuch, okay? So this idea is very old, okay? Before Christ also as well, that Joshua was written by Joshua, okay? But of course, we don't base it on tradition. I think Scripture itself does attest to that in light of Joshua 24, verse 26, okay? Let's go on now to the setting. When does Joshua takes place? When does Joshua takes place, okay? The timing of Joshua and the geopolitical situation was at a providential moment that allowed the birth of Israel, okay? What I'm trying to say is this. Joshua's going to take place, when it takes place is after they have fled from where? Egypt, okay? They've wandered in the wilderness for 40-something years, and now they're ready to go into the Promised Land, okay? Now, in order for this to take place, when you think about it, in the actuality, Israel is not the biggest country or nation or state in this time period, okay? Actually, if you think about it, who's more powerful, Egypt or Israel? Left by human standard alone, right? It is Egypt, militarily and politically, economically, and everything else, okay? Are there other strong countries at this time period besides Egypt?
You have...
Go ahead.
You do have Greece.
Okay. Greeks, okay, yeah. Actually, at this time period, a lot of people from that area were coming over, were called the Phoenicians, okay? So when we read the Bible, scripture, the Phoenicians, you know, like when sometimes you see the movies and stuff of biblical world, Phoenicians, I think, look white because they were from Greece. They were coming over. You know, some of those people that Israel, the Hebrews, were fighting against. It's not like, you know, someone that looked like Charles Heston, okay? Like really white-looking Americans from the 1950s, okay? Contrary to what movies look like, okay? From the Ten Commandments. But here is actually, it was a time where Egypt was actually militarily weak. And it was also, well, all the other countries around him was weak. And God allowed that for what? For the purpose, providentially, so that Israel would be able to form. Does that make sense? It's God's providence. It's God's sovereign power and control, making the history to be a certain way, okay? Let me read this longer quote. Thus, during the time of life of Joshua in the late Bronze Age, which is 1500 to 1200 BC, the land of Canaan, which is where, they're going to go to Promised Land, was nominally under Egyptian control, with greater international powers from Syria, Mesopotamia, and Asia Minor, was in no position to become involved in Canaanites' affair. Also, the Canaanites internally were unable to present a unified front against the Israelites against the land, since the land of the Canaanites was divided into 31 separate city-states, right, from Joshua 12:9-24. So at this time, they're also division among themselves. Okay, does that make sense? That the Canaanites were not united because all the city-states were squabbling among themselves. The other powerful country, power at the time was also called the Hittites, which was more near modern-day Turkey. And they were not as powerful at this time. It just happened to be the situation because of disease, because of other powers they're fighting at outside of Canaan area. Okay, so in all this vacuum, this political vacuum, this I think it's God's providence, this window of history that allow all these powers, they're focusing on fighting other powers elsewhere, or they were very militarily weak, that allowed Israel to go into where? Into this promised land and form their own country, okay? So that's the setting. That's what's taking place. Let me stop at this point. Is there any question thus far?
I got an observation.
Okay, go ahead.
In chapter 24, 28 or 29, I noticed that, like, Joshua lived to 110.
Yeah, he lived a while, okay? But of course, Joshua 24 is his last moments before he dies, right? Before he's going to go, he's telling them, be obedient to God. Be obedient to God. Put away your idols. And say, yes, we will. He's like, no, no, no. Put away your idols. Like, yes, we will. And he's like, no, no, no. Basically, he doesn't believe them. Say, put away your idols and don't forget to be faithful to what? To God, okay? So let's go back on. What's the purpose of this book, okay? There's two Old Testament introduction books I'm quoting from. According to Mark Rucker, the purpose of the book of Joshua is to show the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to the patriarchs to give the land of Canaan to their descendants, okay? So it's all the fulfillment of all these scriptures, okay? That God will what? Give the land, to promised land, to Israel. Now it has finally been fulfilled some hundreds of years later, okay? 430-something years later after, okay? Or plus, not, correction, actually not 430, that's, I'm saying the, from Abrahamic covenant to the promised land. But here we see, God has fulfilled that promise, okay? Also as well, this is Andrew Hill and John Walton. The purpose of the book is to convey how God kept his covenant promise to bring the Israelites into the land he had shown to Abraham, okay? All of God's promise, hundreds of years before to Abraham, did it take place now? Yes, okay? So if you were to read Genesis, if you don't know God's promise, would you be excited about the book of Joshua? Yes, why? Because it shows that God is faithful, okay? God is faithful, okay? So how's this book divided, okay? Let me ask you guys a question. How many chapters is there in Joshua? If you guys have been paying attention thus far, you probably will get a hint. How many chapters is there thus far? How many chapters is there in Joshua? 24, okay?
24.
Yeah, we mentioned earlier the last chapter is 24, okay? How do we divide this book up? How do we structure this? Again, what's the main point of Joshua? Is to show God's what? Faithfulness by bringing about the promised land to be inherited for Israel, okay? how do we structure? I think one helpful way is looking at how many verbs that repeat again and again, okay, in each section. Okay, if you're following with me, point number two, there's a section in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5. Joshua chapter 1, all the way chapter 5, verse 12. This section, there's a verb that appear again and again. It's the word what? Cross, or going across, okay? It appears in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Actually, let's look at some of it, okay? Just to get a feel for this. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Joshua, would you be able to read Joshua chapter 1, verse 2?
Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them.
Okay, see the word cross, or some of your version would say across, okay? Verses 1, verses 11. Jin, would you be able to read Joshua chapter 1, verse 11?
Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it.
Yeah, and again, if you look at this verse, the word cross appears twice, okay? On and on it goes. I list a few, right? Chapter 2, verse 23, for instance. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. On and on it goes, the list, to say that in this section, the first section, what is a big word that appears is actually the word cross. Okay, I think we could shape the structure by looking how much the word appears. Let's also look at the second section. Is actually chapter 5, verse 13 to chapter 12. The key word is actually the word take. Okay, look with me in Joshua. Yeah, take. Okay. Caleb, would you be able to read Joshua chapter 6, verse 18? Joshua 6, 18, yes.
But as for you, only keep yourselves with the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel cursed and bring trouble on it.
Yeah, so here it's telling us about take, but it also tells us specifically that even when you go and take the land, you're not to take what? All of their things that were certain items that were what? That were banned. Otherwise, they would what? A big part of it is want to stray and leave away from God, okay? Da, would you be able to read me Joshua chapter 7, verse 1?
Seventh month.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel.
Again, they are taking things, right? Actually, this whole chapter mentioned a lot of things that they were taking in light of the ban that they were not supposed to take. But here, for another perspective also as well, if you guys look with me also as well to chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. Phil, would you be able to read Joshua chapter 9, verse 4? Would you be, instead of chapter 9, verse 4, would you be able to read, sorry, that was the wrong one. I'm all confused with all the reading. Would you read chapter 11, verse 16? Chapter 11, verse 16.
So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the
Negev, that's the desert, okay.
And all the land of
Goshen,
and the lowland, and the
Araba,
and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland.
Okay, yeah, we'll stop there, okay? So, what happened? Joshua took all the land, okay? That's a big theme, okay? Israel finally taking all the land, okay? The other verb that appears a lot in a third section from chapter 13 to 21 is actually the word divide, okay? The word divide. If you guys could turn with me. Now, why are we looking at these verses? Because I think if Scripture uses the word a lot, sometimes it's the way you see the theme, the emphasis, okay? Nancy, would you be able to read Judges 13, verse 7?
Judges?
Yeah. Joshua, I'm sorry.
Joshua.
Because our Bible study a long time ago was at USC, and it was called Lighthouse, way back in 2001. Okay?
Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh.
Okay, so here see that they're apportioned certain land. Literally is what? Is to divide, okay? On and on it goes, okay? You get the idea. And in Joshua 22 to 24, the word that appears a lot is serve, okay? For the sake of time, we're not going to look at all those verses, but you get the idea. I've listed it all out in the outline that you guys have, okay? So the first section, the verb that appears a lot is what? Is the verb cross. The second section, the verb that appears a lot is the word take, okay? Saying that they shouldn't take certain items, but also saying they should take the land, okay? Thirdly is the verb divide, okay? Is dividing the land. Fourth is also the idea of serving, okay? So with these words, cross, take, divide, and serve, I think you outline the book with that, okay? That these are the four movements of the book of Joshua. If you guys look with me, the next point is the outline. Now, I use some books to look at this, but then the alliteration is mine, okay? You guys know what alliteration is, what? The letters sounding the same, right? So, the first section is really the crossing to Canaan, is preparing to cross into Canaan. That's chapter 1 to 5, verse 12, okay? Then chapter 5, verse 13 onward, it changes, okay? So the first part is what? Crossing into what? So it's going to be four C's, okay? Crossing into Canaan, okay? Believe it or not, I try as much as possible to alliterate just so it's easier to memorize things, okay? Just easier to memorize, okay? So the first C is crossing into Canaan, okay? You know they're getting ready to do that. Second C is conquest into Canaan. Now they already crossed into the Jordan River, they're already into Canaan, but they haven't entered into the full promised land area, right? They're already across the river, they're the other side. They're already in Canaan, but it's not like they have received the promised land yet. But the second part is the conquest, okay? Remember all those verbs of take, okay, occurs. That's in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 to chapter 12, verse 24, okay? Some books divide it a little bit different. It goes a little bit longer into 13. That's a gray area, okay? So the second C is what? If the first one is cross into Canaan, second is conquest, okay? Cross and then what? Conquest, okay? Third C is carving of Canaan. That's in Judges 13 to 21, okay? If you guys turn with me to Judges 13, just so you can kind of get a feel of it, okay? What is your title heading says, say, for Judges 13? Joshua 13. Yeah, Canaan divided among the tribes, you said? Yeah, okay. So it's the division, okay? So instead of division, I thought try to alliterate it as I just said, carving up Canaan, okay? So the third C is what? Carving, okay? Carving up Canaan. So first one is what? Crossing into Canaan, okay? CC.
And then conquest.
Conquest into Canaan. Or conquest of Canaan, maybe that's a better way of saying. Actually, I'm going to change that right now. Conquest of Canaan. That's a better, okay? A third one is what? Carving up Canaan, okay? That's the promised land is now divided among the 12 tribes, okay? Then the fourth section is in Judges 22 to 20.
Joshua.
I keep on saying Judges. I'm sorry. Joshua, okay? Yeah, I really like Judges, actually. I can't wait for Judges. It's a dark book. Yeah. Some of us sometimes like dark comics or certain movies that's with it's with purpose, not like senses of violence. Well, Judges is just like that, right? I feel it's like a real life action. Like, this is like Watchmen, right? Right? It's almost like the characters are kind of dark, but you kind of feel like there's a theme still of redemption. Yet still redemptive, right? So is the fourth part is complying in Canaan. Okay, it's a theme of serving. Remember we saw earlier that there's a lot of verbs of serve. There's a theme of okay, you got the promised land now, but be faithful to God. Serve God, okay? Serve God, okay? Some of the ways, sometimes I think we must never forget, sometimes one of the things I like more conservative Presbyterian brothers is they have a theme of that even serving God is a means of grace. I think sometimes we could forget that, okay? It's a means of grace that as you serve God, not in a legalistic sense, but also as you serve God, there's a means that when you're putting on what is godly, you're putting off what? What is sinful. Does that make sense? When you're actively serving God, you're... What happened?
You're calling works a means of grace, but not in the Catholic sense, though.
Yeah, that's what I was just saying just right now, right? That it's not that it's a basis for justification, but even when you're serving, even when, for instance, of partaking of fellowship and all those things, It's a means of grace. Now, it's not the basis for justification. Your legal standing would never change. By the way, the worst of sinners is what? Will always be saved by grace. Your best of days, you're still a sinner. Your worst of days, you're still what? Justified, okay? So, but at the same time with sanctification, it is a little, it is not synonymous with justification. Justification is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, okay? You don't contribute anything. But God only demands of faith. But when it comes to sanctification, it's still all by God's grace, but it is faith, but there's also a sense of practical obedience. Does that make sense? With that. Does that make sense a little bit? So this is where theology, we have to be very careful. Because if we're not careful, you would think, oh, well, why is Jimmy so nitpicky with theology? We don't want the idea that we're saved by works, but at the same time, God does demand of us what? Obedience, okay? I usually use the word of obedience more than works, okay? It's just loving obedience in light of what he's done for us with the gospel. Then you obey. But there's a sense it is true, too. If you're serving him, you're not what? You're putting off sin and you're putting on Christ. Does that make sense? You're connected with him. There's a theme of the branch and the vine. And when you're connected with him, you also produce what? Fruit, okay? Okay, let's go back on. So the outline is, there's the complying. Okay, let's look a little closer at the book. I'm going to look a little bit, breeze through these four sections. Section one is what? What is it called again? The first C is crossing into Canaan, okay? This section begins with God speaking, okay? And also this section is actually preparation and instruction for entering into the promised land. I think there's a topic of obedience in this passage. For instance, turn with me to Joshua 1 verses 5 to 6. I'm sorry. I'm bad. Okay. Joshua 1 verses 5 to 6. Joshua, would you be able to read that passage? Correction. I'm saying all kinds of things. Verses 7 to 8. Joshua verses. Chapter 1 verses 7 to 8. I'm tongue tied today. Go ahead, Josh.
Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go.
Okay. And then verse 8 also as well.
Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful.
Does this book mention a lot about God's law and obedience? Yes, it does, right? But I want to note the context is actually for encouragement. Because it begins with what? Be strong and what? Very courageous. It's an exhortation, but it's also an exhortation to be what? To be encouraged, to be in this way. And how should you be go about being courageous and strong is abiding in whose will? God's will, okay? By the way, this verse, the idea, the word be strong and courageous appears earlier also as well in verses what? The previous verse in verses 6, okay? Whereas verse 6 says, okay, be strong and courageous. Why could you be so? It's because God is already going to give you the promised land. But that's his sovereign grace part, right? That's what he does. Fully he does. But there's also a sense of our human responsibility. In verses 7 is we must also obey what? The word of God. And then in verse 8 is all about obedience, right? About to the law. Don't go to the left or right. Stay within this, okay? So the opening of this section, is there a theme of obedience? Okay, let's turn out to the end of this section. The end of the section is in chapter 5, okay? Chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We're not going to read the whole verse, but just looking at this as a bird's eye view, again, we're just doing a survey, right? Okay, Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. Here in this section, I think there is a theme of obedience too. So the section begins with the theme of obedience and ends with the theme of obedience. Because in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, what is Joshua doing? He's telling the next generation, and he's not just telling, but carrying about that they would be what? Circumcised, okay? They will be circumcised, and why are they circumcised? It's so that they will partake God's law and obedience of taking the Passover feast, okay? By the way, the Passover in Exodus required that the men must be first what? Circumcised, and then be what? Then partake of the Passover, okay? So you see the obedience before they're going to go. Now think about this for a moment here, okay? Think about it militarily, just if you, or to be totally man-centered, right? I'm just saying, if you're going to be totally man-centered, Would it make sense to be circumcised right before you go to war?
No.
Like to be, I mean, think about the pain, right? Think about like, oh, right? You're hurting. But I think there's a point. Actually, if you think about it, even later on, when we're going to see, for instance, the battle of Joshua, correction, the battle of Jericho, it would make no human sense, okay, to march around the city how many times before the city fall? Yeah, for 6 days, right, to march around, and then the final day, how many times are they going to march? For 7 times, okay? And they're blowing the horn, right, all that. I mean, you're using a lot of lung power before you rush up, uphill, right? Because remember, the walls fell in such a way that they could climb up. And then you go do your slash and burn and everything else, right? I think it's the purpose to let them know that, A, who's going to give them victory? It's not by their own strength, not by their own might, but by God himself, okay? So here we see this theme. If you notice, Joshua 5, 1 to 12 emphasized their obedience by being circumcised and taking of the Passover feast or Passover ceremony, right? All of this is to say this book does have, including this section, an emphasis already in the beginning of obedience towards God, okay? I also think this first 5 chapters, there is a lot of parallel in redemptive history of things that happened earlier. For instance, if you look with me in Joshua 2, what's going on in Joshua 2? Joshua 2, verse 1. Jin, would you be able to read verses 1 of chapter 2?
Just verse 1?
Yeah, just verse 1.
Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there.
Okay, so who were being sent out here? What were these men sent out to do?
To spy.
To spy, okay. To spy, okay. Yeah, 2 observers, right? 2 reconnaissance marines, or 2 recon guys, right? Going out, scouting ahead into the enemy's land, okay?
Right.
Say again? Spy, is it? Okay.
I said that's
right. Oh, that's right, okay.
2 advanced force recon.
Yeah, I don't know force recon, but yeah, you get the idea, okay? They're swift, silent, deadly. Or in reality, sometimes is what? Slow, loud, and not so deadly, right? So you see that they're out there, okay? By the way, do you see anything like this? Does it parallel anything else early in redemptive history? Yeah. Turn with me to Numbers 13. Put your pinky or thumb in Joshua and turn with me to Numbers 13. And when we turn to Numbers 13, Numbers 13, verses 1. Caleb, would you be able to read Numbers 13, verses 1? 1 and 2.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone the leader among them.
Yeah. Does this parallel? It's somewhat parallel. I mean, it's not the same. There's some part that the analogy breaks down. But they're parallel because spies are being sent, okay, ahead of the people in the land of Canaan itself. Okay. Now the number is different. This one is 12, one from each tribe, one is 2. By the way, this report, when they came back, did they fail in this numbers event? Mm-hmm. Yeah, because why? They had 10 out against 2, okay? We're saying we should not go, okay? But then if you go to Joshua, so if you think about this, if you know earlier your redemptive history, you think, oh, well, we sent out spies before, and man, God wasn't necessarily very pleased with that. But now in Joshua 2, it repeats again. But with these 2 men, did they come back with a positive report? Yeah, right? Okay. Also as well, okay? And by the way, you see there's, if you notice, does the Bible often have repetition of historical events? Like, you're like, man, it happens again, right? You ever hear the saying, history, what?
Repeats
itself, okay? But I think even more so in Scripture. But I think it's also to build it all up to climax, especially with Christ and all, okay? By the way, later on in the New Testament, does Christ send people ahead to places 2 by 2? Okay, I think there's a play on the typology of that, okay, with the climax. But now with the greatest news of all, you're not there to conquer the nations, but now it's to even preach the gospel to the Samaritans, for instance, in Luke chapter what? Luke chapter 9, okay? Also, turn with me to Joshua 3, okay? What happens in Joshua 3?
The crossing of the Jordan.
The crossing of the Jordan, okay? The Jordan what?
River,
okay? Is this event miraculous? Is this event miraculous? I would say it is, okay? If you're with me in Joshua chapter 3, you would see that in verses 13, it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all of the earth, rest in waters of the Jordan. The water of the Jordan will be what? Cut off. And the water of the Jordan flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So guess what? Did they were able to cross the river miraculously? Yes. The river suddenly stopped flowing, and the other side of the river, they would just be what? Standing like a wall. So then in verses 14, the people cross, right? With all of that, and it happened just as it said is in verses 15. And when it all happened, they cross over to the other side. In verses 17, they crossed over, okay? The ground was even all dry at the riverbed until what? All the nation has crossed, all the nation of Israel, all the 12 tribes has crossed over. Question, does this look like anything early in redemptive history?
Egypt.
Yeah, they're crossing the Red Sea. Okay. Yeah. Do you see there seems like, is this a second parallel? Is it a coincidence? Or is there something going on here? Okay. Let's look at even further. So we looked at earlier Joshua 2, Joshua 3. Now, if you think about it, turn with me to Joshua chapter 5 also as well. We looked at this earlier. What's going on in Joshua chapter 5 verses 1 to 12? Talk to me. What was going on?
Circumcision.
Was there circumcision that had taken place earlier in Israel's history? Yes, okay. Even in what? The Jews, right? The Hebrews that were freed. Even way before that also as well. Good, okay. So there's that connection, a repetition. Also as well, if you look with me in verses 10. I want to say verse 10. Yeah, verse 10. They also observed what? The Passover. Did they have a Passover before in Israel's history? Yeah. That the first one being the night they left Egypt, okay? So is there this theme repeating again, okay, of Passover circumcision, the crossing of water supernaturally, and also the sending of the spies? But I think this, why is God allowing all this is to say what? This is going to happen, but this time God's grace is what allows them to go into the promised land. By their own effort, have they failed? Yes. But now because of God's grace and mercy, he's going to allow them to go into the promised land. Finally, okay? By the way, this theme of salvation and all of that is going to continue on even the rest of the Old Testament and also into the New Testament also as well, okay? So let's go now into the part of the conquest into Canaan. This is the second section in chapter 5, verse 13 onwards. If you guys are still with me in Joshua 5, read. Could I have Dah read me verses 13?
5:13?
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?"
Yeah, so here he looks, behold, afar away there was what? A person that was armed. And he was like, "Hey, who are you? Are you for us or you're our enemy?" But notice the curious response in verse 14. Caleb, would you be able to read verse 14 and 15?
Okay.
Actually, just only verse 14 and 15.
He said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
Who's speaking to?
The commander of the Lord's army.
But specifically, who is that? Is it an angel? Could it have been an angel?
Or it could have been Jesus.
Could have been Jesus, right? Okay. Okay. Oh, man. Oh, I'm already jumping the gun. Good, Jim. Right?
No matter. That's based off of what you said before.
Yeah, good. Okay. Yeah. Here, you see, obviously, he is divine, right? Because, number one, as soon as Joshua heard he's a captain of the host of the Lord, what does Joshua do? He bowed down, okay? Do you remember in Jude. I call everything Judges. Okay, the book of Jude. Do you remember? Turn with me to Jude. Should we ever bow down to any creatures? Even angels. Should we ever bow down?
No.
Okay,
no.
We should not, okay?
Except for maybe God. We bow down to God.
Okay. So if you... You know what? My thing is 2 Peter.
Revelation.
Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation. I'm sorry. Okay, Revelation, chapter 1.
Or chapter 1.
Yeah. Or, yeah, it's happened.
Chapter 1?
Yeah, Revelation 1.
Oh, yeah.
Actually, it's happened more than once.
Chapter 22.
Yeah, let's turn to chapter 22.
Verse 8.
Thank you. Verse 8. Because the first time he did meet, it was Jesus Christ, right? So, 22 verses 8. Here, he fell down and worshipped what? An angel. What did the angel say?
Stop.
Like, stop, right? You should not do that, okay? Because what? It's a creature, okay? So, if you go in light of that, this person Joshua bowed down to is what? It shows that at least, very minimum, Joshua believes he is what? God. But furthermore, he could be wrong, right? Joshua could be wrong like John, like mistaken identity. But notice this creature, this being, this captain of the Lord, what does he say? Remove your sandal from your feet, for the place where you are standing is what? Holy. Does this sound like any event earlier in redemptive history?
Moses.
Yeah, Moses with the burning bush, where God made a theanophic, manifestation, okay? So here it is. But then
So this one is also one.
Theophany, okay? Because he didn't say, oh, don't worship me because I'm an angel. But he says, no, you take off. If you knew anything, if Joshua is mimicking Moses, remember he's like the next Moses, and he has the same experience, now you know it's here. But now you add further information, is he is the captain of the Lord's army. Now, why did God have this? Okay, if you notice, every section begins with what? Of Joshua begins with God speaking or God appearing. But I think the reason why this appears is that this is just right when they cross over the other side of the river and they're going to go to war. But when they go, just in case it gets to their head, they think, oh, they're so awesome. God himself will make it clear that he's the one in charge. And even all their victory is a consequence of God's what? Grace, okay? So in the story here, we know right away off the bat that it is God's leading them, and whatever victory is because God is the one in charge and giving them the victory, okay? So in the story, in the section here, let's go on, Joshua. Is it okay?
Is it going?
Yeah, let's just go on.
I had a question.
You had a question?
About that Revelation 22.
Yeah, let's go on, okay? For the sake of time. So there's four conquests here, four lengthy, very lengthy part. There's more battles other than these parts, okay? The biggest one is, the first one is Jericho, Joshua chapter 6. Then there's the story of the second attack on, I can't pronounce it, A? Is that how it's pronounced? AI? I always want to say artificial intelligence, right? But AI, right? In Joshua chapter 8, okay? Then there's also the southern campaign in chapter 10 and chapter 11. So four major campaigns. The section here, for the second section, also include disappointment, okay? Just so we know, Israel is not perfect, just like all of us. We see their success, but just in case we think it's us or themselves, what happened? Did they also suffer defeats? But whenever it's defeat, it's because they're sin. Joshua 7, if you guys could turn to Joshua 7. This is when they try to attack the city of Ai. And why didn't they not win? It's not because God failed, but it's because of their sin, okay? Joshua chapter 7 is the sin of a man named
Achan.
What does he do? He took things when God says you go over there, you don't should not take anything. But what does he do? He decided to bend the rule and take things and bury them under his tent, right? Do you think God sees it all? Yeah. Because of that, they were not able to have victory. Then God had to sort it out through Joshua and say, okay, we're going to find out who's the problem. And God sorted out and eventually became who? It is Achan, right? Because of their defeat. Because of Achan's sin, God judged them. I mean, it's pretty serious stuff, right? Pretty serious stuff. Okay? Verses 25, they all stoned them, right? Burned them with fire, right?
Yeah, the entire family.
Yeah, an entire family, okay? I know that's pretty... I think we must never forget, sin has consequences, right? Even today, right? If let's just say someone decide to be promiscuous, they bring certain STDs back to their wife or husband and their kids, right? Here we see also consequences. But I also am led to believe that, we must always what? Realize sin is not a thing to play around with, okay? Again, we cannot domesticate the scripture. We can't neuter this. We can't make it according to this. This is where we are challenged. Not we change scripture according to us, but we need to realize God's holiness and God's holiness and seriousness is something to be obeyed, okay? Then there's also Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites' deception. Do you remember that? They started getting confident. Instead of going, seeking God's will first, they decide, this Gibeonites, they realize, oh man, this nation, they're winning. They're victorious. They decide to try to what? Be deceptive. Trick them so that they would be spared, okay? Also as well. Carving, and by the way, the Gibeonites will appear again later on in redemptive history in the Old Testament. Okay. Go ahead, question.
The Gibeonites are different from Gideon, right?
Yeah, it's different.
It's a different letter.
Yeah, Gideon is a name we will read about in...
So if there's not more than one Gideon, then like somehow they turned into Gibeonites.
No.
Gideon's actually later.
You know, you guys know I really like the book of Judges. For a long time, my screen name on AIM email was Gideon Recon. Then I started removing the Recon because I didn't want it. I started that when I was like 18. So then I started removing the Recon because I didn't want to get, like, people think I'm a wannabe Recon Marine or whatever. And I know Jin likes Judges because his middle name on Facebook is Ehud, right? Ehud, okay? So, going back on, so the carving up Canaan, if you read, just like the other section, it begins with God speaking in Joshua 13. And then it's very long detail, breaking of the land, okay? Breaking up the land or the boundaries of each tribe. But I want to call real quick attention. There's one thing fascinating in this is in Joshua 20, there's a city of refuge, okay? Which is where if someone accidentally kills someone, it's manslaughter. Like, it wasn't because they murder. They could flee there because someone want revenge, right? Manslayer would come over there. It was almost like back in the day, they had guys that were bounty hunters, right? So to speak, to go find for justice. Now, remember, in a day and age where we don't have a penal institution like we do, it would make sense, okay? And they would flee to the city of refuge. And Judges 21 is also, there's the Levites tribe were scattered all over there, okay, all over Israel, okay. So and then Joshua, then so well, how does this book fit in? If you guys following with me still, we're now heading towards the end. How does this book fit in the rest of the Bible? How does the book fit in? I think sometimes we could easily look at the trees and miss the forest. I think sometimes we have to ask, wait, how does this book fit in the whole book of the Bible? First and foremost, the book of Joshua forms almost like a bridge from the first five books to the rest of the historical narrative, okay? Israel now will eventually have a land. They will finally have a land of their own. And from this point on, you're going to see that they will have a promised land, and they will be in it and, of course, be kicked out because of sin and come back again and again. So it's a bridge with the first five books. It's also, secondly, don't forget, it's everything we see in for the first five books, some of the anticipation, some of the eagerness of seeing it being fulfilled is now finally be fulfilled, okay? Has now finally have taken place, okay? But I want to go deeper than this. I want to actually say, does the book of Joshua, how does that fit in with salvation? How does this fit in with salvation? Now, I think some people have looked at Joshua and they force too much Christ into it. With things that I think does not work, okay? Or things that, at least for me, I say, I'm not too sure. But I can kind of see maybe, but I won't be. But I think the bigger way is sometimes to take a step back and say, how does it fit in with everything else that comes before, okay? First and foremost, turn with me real quick to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We must remember this is one of God's early beginning promises with the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 3. Could I have Caleb read me Genesis 12, verse 3?
And I will bless you, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Okay. So remember, notice here, the purpose of God's plan wasn't just only for Israel, but there's a sense where the nations will also be blessed. Of course, later on in Genesis 15, 17 onwards, it will also talk about a seed. That is the seed from Genesis 3, 15, the Messiah will come from this, okay? But turn also then, with this as background, turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. You know that God's promised plan includes even the rest of Joshua. Genesis mentioned that there will be a promised land, right? But in Joshua chapter, did I say Joshua 1? Joshua chapter 2. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. Yes. If you have the lens of Genesis 12, you'd be pretty amazed with two things with Joshua 2. Remember earlier we saw that a spy was sent, two spies were sent out into the land of Jericho. So they're going to go into the promised land. But then you suddenly get introduced to a character. Now, in most people's world, harlots are not very important. You don't even remember the name, right? It's just whatever. They're just objects to be used and that's it. But one thing that struck out right away is this particular woman is named, which shows that it's important. And by the way, is she Jewish or Gentile? Gentile, right? So two things is going on in light of Genesis chapter 12. Remember, God promised in Genesis 12 that is the Hebrews, Abraham's line, will he have many descendants? Yeah, he will. All those descendants are now entering into what? The promised land, okay? In entering into the promised land, remember, Numbers has already said that God has already been faithful. He's already giving all these, the census is taking place, and there's many, many, many descendants, okay? Now they're going into the promised land. You're like, Genesis 12 verses 1 and 3 is being fulfilled. But there's one more part we must never forget. Those who bless Israel will what? They themselves will be also blessed, okay? Now, in the case of Rahab, did she curse Israel or did she side with them? And therefore, the immediate consequences, she was what? Her and her family was spared, okay? With a red line, if you remember, right? The stalk of that thing, right? But also, I think God has also blessed Rahab beyond ways she could never, ever imagine, okay? Now remember, we have to enter in the ancient world. Having kids, is it a blessing or a curse? It's a blessing. Having your kids be doing something honorable, is that something honorable or shameful? Or it doesn't matter? Very honorable, right? So then you would see that God's blessing upon Rahab in the original helping with this goes beyond just that moment, but into her progeny would also include who? The Messiah himself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. You guys remember Matthew 1 is the genesis, the genealogy of what? Of Jesus, okay? Matthew chapter 1.
Matthew chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. Matthew 1. It's okay. You want me to turn to Matthew 1 for you? Okay. Matthew chapter 1. If you pay real quick attention, you would see that in the genealogy, it mentions Rahab in verses 5. Salmon, not the fish, right, was the father of Boaz. Oh, no, not Rahab. Oh, where'd it go? Yeah, Rahab. Okay. Sorry, I thought that was Ruth. Okay. So Rahab was mentioned. Okay. Now, most genealogies in ancient Near East at that time, do they add woman? No, right? Okay. By the way, in Jesus' genealogy, they made a point to purposely go out of the way to mention four women. Rahab, Ruth, who else? Bathsheba, and who else?
Tamar,
okay? In each of these cases, these were actually outsiders, right? They were all had something that was shameful. One, because of her occupation, Rahab, right? The second was who? Tamar, remember, she also played that game and then also had this whole weird thing with Judah, right? Okay? You think of Bathsheba, did she also marry a Gentile? Yeah, right? And then there's infidelity, right? Adultery, right? And also you think about not just Bathsheba, but also Ruth. She was a Gentile also as well, okay? So bringing this up, it was to say, wow, do you see that God didn't just stop at Judges? He's going to really fulfill Genesis 12, beginning in the book of Joshua. The other thing I want to point it out also as well in this book is also, if you guys could turn again with me to the city, to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20, okay?
The cities of refuge.
The cities of refuge, okay? Do you remember they were to be, what is the condition that they were to be built at? Okay, first and foremost, if you were to look here, let me go slow a little bit, okay? If they were to flee, right, they were to be here. Yeah, manslaughter town. Okay. And they were appointed, verses 9, they were appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, all of the strangers who sojourn among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and may not die by the hand of the avenger until he stands before the congregation. Here's a city. Now, this is to me, I'm not dogmatic, but I think there's a sense where it is, in some sense, what? A typology of Christ, right? Many passages talk about we should find our refuge in who? In Christ. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this, okay? But there is a sense where it's foreshadowing that if you want to find mercy, this is where you run to, okay? This is where you run towards, to the Lord. Now, like I said, I'm not dogmatic, but I think it's very fascinating, just the location. Chapter 7, verse 7. Da, would you be able to read verse 7?
Oh, which chapter?
13? Yeah, 20. 20. Joshua 20, verse 7.
So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba in the hill country of Judah.
Yeah. And I think the interesting mentioning of location is that there is a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1, that one of the thing we know about the Messiah is that, how do we know who's the true Messiah? Remember, he has to be born a certain way, a certain genealogy, etc. But one of the other signs is actually about his ministry, of where it takes place. Now, if you notice in verses 7, it mentioned Naphtali, okay, and Galilee. But if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1, Josh, would you be able to read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1? Correction, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah 9.
It's before Jeremiah.
It's before Jeremiah.
Yeah, chapter 1?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Which verse is it again?
Verses 1. Isaiah 9, verse 1.
Nevertheless, there will be no more room for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee by the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan.
Yeah, and then in verse 2, so it says that, hey, you know, these land used to be treated, this area, if you notice, it's the same mentioned area of Zebulun, of Naphtali and Galilee, okay? From the location of that. But notice, the Messiah is here. Because verses 2, remember how we saw in Numbers? One of the things is that he will be a light, right? The light shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation, you should increase the gladness. And he'll, verses 4, he'll break the yoke of their burdens, the staff on their shoulders. And then in verses 6, this is one prophecy we know about, yes? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the governments will be rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Okay? How do you know the Messiah is this child? Is he will be doing ministry where? In the area of Galilee. So if you read the Gospels, especially in Mark or other Gospels, you see a lot of times he would do a lot of ministry for quite a while in the area of what? Of Galilee. Okay? In Capernaum and all those other areas. It's that area because it's fulfilled the Messianic prophecy that in that land of darkness there will be a light. It will be an area where finally people will be free, where their yoke will be broken, verse 4. Now, I'm not dogmatic, but I can't help but to wonder if the city of refuge is that typology. Just like the city of refuge, when people are in need. By the way, city of refuge is such a place located where everyone could run towards, okay, within a reasonable distance. And it's open for all. The gates are always open. Okay. Same thing, finding refuge is finally finding refuge in Christ. And even with the land that is mentioned here, okay, is we find our refuge with that. Another thing also as well, if you guys turn with me to Joshua 12, 21. Do you remember Joshua 21? This is the Levites. Does the Levites have their own boundaries? No, they're in cities that are scattered all over the area. Okay, so they don't have their own state, if you will, or their own province. They're all of that, right? Now, I think the significance of this is actually to fulfill to fulfill prophecies. If you guys could turn with me to Genesis 49. This is to fulfill the prophecy in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, if you remember, verses 5. Simeon and Levi, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because of their anger they slew men. And in their self-will they lamed oxen. Verse 6. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Okay? Now, why I bring this up, how does it connect with Christ is this. I think it's not a direct way. But do you see here that God is faithful in fulfilling his word in Genesis 49? That's the tribe of Simeon and Levi will be scattered all over Israel. Yes? Well, at least with Levi. Did it happen? Yeah. Okay? That there'll be 12, those tribes will be scattered in all these different cities all over Israel. Did it happen? Yes, because God is what? What? Faithful. God keeps his word. How much more so will he keep his word in the next part, in verse 8 and 9, that the Messiah, that the lions of Judah will come from Judah. That the lion of Judah, the Messiah, the scepter, will not depart from Judah, and the Messiah will come. Because in the same way he is faithful in acting out that the Levites will be all scattered. And the Simeon one is actually interesting, the way he brings about that. That's another story another time. It's also the same way God will be faithful and bringing the Messiah to pass. Joshua anticipates that by seeing some prophecies being fulfilled. Okay, with the theme of even Rahab, I see it's also these things are anticipating. Partially fulfilled, but yet also, not maybe not directly every moment talking about the Messiah, but we see his faithfulness. And because he's faithful, you know he will be faithful to the messianic prophecies that we'll see later unfold as we go through the rest of scriptures. Okay, let me ask at this point.